Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's the second hour. As I mentioned before the break, a bit of a sad hour because we have to conclude a series that I've been greatly enjoying with Pastor Will Whedon on the liturgy of holy baptism. Today we're going to talk about why it is that those who are baptized are often given a white robe, a candle. What do these things mean? And how does the liturgy surrounding God's gift of holy baptism, how does it conclude? Does it conclude? Does it really ever stop, the liturgy of holy baptism? Or do we pick it up later in life from time to time? You know, I always told my parishioners that what began in baptism, the liturgy of holy baptism, really never stopped throughout their entire life until the funeral. And the funeral service is appropriately, maybe that's the next thing we should talk to Whedon about, is the funeral service. The funeral service is appropriately, at least the way that we practiced it, a baptismal service. We'll see what Pastor Whedon has to say about that in the course of this hour. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. This is your last opportunity to join us in this conversation with questions or comments on the liturgy of holy baptism, something we haven't covered, or on baptism itself. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Pastor Whedon, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's great to be with you again.
Okay, since this is the last time we'll be talking about this, give us a two-minute overview of everything we've talked about in the Liturgy of Holy Baptism up to this point.
Are you going to be watching your clock here?
No, I will be generous with the clock.
Okay, but let's just briefly say, first of all, that baptism itself is the Word of God, the name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, applied with water at Jesus' command to a person. And it is because this simple little act gives gifts that are so huge that the liturgy of baptism is like a bush that grows. And all around the act of baptism are numerous acts which confess what God is up to in the sacrament of baptism. As the Word of God teaches, baptism transfers us from the kingdom of Satan, from the kingdom of darkness. It brings us into the kingdom of light. Baptism is a transfer of allegiance from Satan to an allegiance to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptism is being brought into the family of God and given the family prayer as your very own to pray, the Our Father. Baptism is being anointed. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit that is given to us in baptism, that it's entrance into a brand new life. It brings entrance into the kingdom of God. It gives gifts that just keep on going on and on and on and on. And the liturgy is there to sort of delineate gift by gift, pick it up, turn it around in the light, shine it before the people that they may rejoice in the great thing that God is up to in this very simple act of water being applied in and with the name of God.
The things we're going to talk about today seem to have be of a different caliber. We have talked about prayers. We have talked about the baptism itself. We've talked about everything you just overviewed for us. We've talked about anointing. We've talked about the confession of the creed, the renunciation of Satan, the reading of Scripture that informs us as to what is God is doing in and through baptism. Mm-hmm. Now we come to some things that are gestures and activities that are very symbolic.
Yes.
They're very much in the realm of symbol. The robe. We begin with this.
The robe. And what we need to start with that, if I can direct our hearers to Romans 3. In Romans chapter 3, bet you didn't think we were going to start there, did you? Romans 3:23, we have Paul say, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That phrase, the glory of God, falling short of the glory of God. Several years back, a friend of mine, Dr. Joseph Hurl at Concordia University in Seward, gave me a book to read called Freudenspiegel, Der Freudenspiegel, the Mirror of Joy for the Soul. It was written by Philip Nicolai. It's not yet in English, I don't think, but his German is so simple that even I could read it, which is that's a miracle all by itself. And it was a fabulous, fabulous book. And one of the Nicolai is known to our people, especially this coming week in the church. Most churches are going to sing one of Nicolai's hymns, "Awake, awake, for night is flying. The watchmen on the heights are crying." That was in this book, Der Freudenspiegel. Freudenspiegel mentioned something that I had never heard or thought of before. Remembering that passage in Romans 3, we also need to turn back to Genesis 3. And at Genesis 3 in verse 7, we have an interesting statement. There, the fall has already taken place. Adam and Eve have already eaten of the fruit that God had not given them. And we're told in verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Nicolai asked the question in his work, how did they know they were naked? And his answer is, because they'd fallen from the glory of God. Their bodies no longer shone with the glory of God, like Christ's body shone at the transfiguration. Their bodies no longer reflected the light of God, and so they knew that they were naked. And they tried to do something about it themselves. They tried to cover themselves with their fig leaves. And, of course, it was a pretty sorry covering, and it didn't work. But we're told a little later on in Genesis chapter 3 that God was very, very gracious. And it says, chapter 3, verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. So God, you know, when they couldn't cover themselves, to cover their shame, their own nakedness themselves, God provided a covering for them. And if you think about it, the covering that he provided came from the suffering and death of an innocent animal. You know, the animal had done nothing to deserve this. And yet God slays the animal and with his skin covers Adam and Eve because they've lost the glory of God. This theme of covering is not lost in the prophets. And if we turn to Isaiah chapter 61, there at verse 10, the prophet says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God. Why? For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. When I couldn't come up with on my own, God gave to me as clothing, as dress. He himself covers me. All of this, Paul takes and wraps up and gives to us in holy baptism in Galatians chapter 3. In that chapter, he is speaking specifically about baptism. He says, beginning in verse 26, chapter 3, 26 of Galatians, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have either, you know, depending on your translation here, have put on Christ or have been clothed in Christ. So what baptism does for you is it clothes you in the holiness of the Lord Jesus so that when you are presented before the Father in your baptismal garment, you shine with the glory of Christ, with his holiness, with the robe of his righteousness, covering the nakedness of our sin. And so we put the garment onto the child or the newly baptized to confess that this is what God is up to here. Now I'm going to do one of my pet peeve things, okay? My congregation thinks I'm absolutely loony on this, and everybody else is free to think so, too. That means that when someone comes to baptism, they should not come to baptism dressed in white. Have you ever seen that happen?
Oh, all the time.
Most of the time, you know, they're wearing that beautiful garment. You don't come to baptism dressed in white. I keep on thinking of the hymn Rock of Ages, which is a great, great hymn. Do you remember how that goes? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, lest I die. The garment is not something we come up with. The garment, when a little child is brought to the font and they're wearing precious little, you know, naked I came from my mother's womb, that kind of way, they're brought to the font, and then after the baptism they are clothed in the white garment. That says It's not an innocence or a holiness you bring to baptism. It's an innocence and a holiness given in baptism that you carry away from baptism.
So that might explain why, as we talk about this this part of the liturgy of holy baptism, of the bestowal of the white robe, it is so little done today, because people do say, well, you know, we've got Granny's baptismal dress, and I know that my daughter was clothed in one that my mom had made, and I think she had every intention of her then giving it on to her daughter. And people say, well, you know, we'd like the little dress to have more of an appearance, kind of like the wedding.
Yeah, right,
you know,
right, right.
We'd like the little dress to have more of an appearance, just to show up at the end.
At
and
the tail end of it, you know, yeah. Yeah, but what a shame then, because the dress then is communicating something other than it was what it was intended to communicate in the rite. The dress is there to communicate that the only thing that you ever get clothed in baptism is the righteousness of another given to you here in the water. What baptism gives you is God wraps you around in the holiness of his Son.
I heard several weeks ago now, just the weekend before we started this series, in fact, Pastor Whedon, in a Bible class at my church, we were talking about baptism. We were talking about the liturgy of baptism, in fact. And the teacher there read a reconstruction of an account of a baptism in the early church.
Which he has been kind enough to give to me. And actually, what I would like to do today, if I can interrupt you before you spill the beans anymore.
I don't want to steal any thunder.
I would love to be able to conclude our series by reading this thing to you guys.
Okay, that's great. I don't want to steal any thunder, but I do note, I do remember vaguely that in this account, all those who were candidates for baptism were given these white robes after.
Right.
Adults, children, and that's how they entered into the church just minutes later.
Right, and they all, you know, definitely the first thing the bishop says when he walks in is, take off your clothes. You know, they know what's going to happen, and off they come their clothes. Because baptism is much more at home, if you will, in the bathhouse than in a public room, if you will. That's why in the ancient church, the baptistry usually was a separate space from where the congregation gathered.
Now, I can't let this pass without thinking also of the passage from Romans, where John sees those who have come out of the Great Tribulation, and they're arrayed in white. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.
Yeah.
Is that
yeah.
something else that ought to be brought to mind as we go through this part of the liturgy where the robe is bestowed?
Yeah, it is. And there, of course, John in Revelation gives it a little bit of a different twist when instead of speaking of the robe as just the righteousness of Christ there, he says, these are the righteous deeds of the saints. But of course, these righteous deeds of the saints are nothing but the righteousness of Christ at work in the saints, doing the great fruits of the Spirit. So yes, they overflow with these righteous deeds, but they don't come from them. They come from Christ who dwells in them via their baptism.
Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. This is the conclusion of our five-part series on the liturgy of holy baptism, talking about the robe. Next, the candle. Pastor Whedon, this is something I have seen more and more the older I get, the more baptisms I have witnessed, and that is the bestowal of a burning light is usually called. What is this about?
Yeah, in fact, you will also notice, I heard you at the beginning mention the liturgy of the funeral. It can't help but be noticed, but there's a special candle in the church itself, the tall paschal candle, which is lit during Easter time, which is lit at every baptism, and which is lit at every funeral. Confessing that baptism is the link that links the resurrection of Christ, the light of the resurrection, up to our own lives, and even illumines the darkness of our own funerals with the light of Christ. When you see the candle actually has some words that go with it. I'm going to quote from the New Rite now that says the Synod is looking at. It says, "Receive this burning light to show that you have received Christ, who is the light of the world. Live always in the light of Christ. Be ever watchful for his coming, that you may meet him with joy and enter with him to the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, which shall have no end." That automatically brings to mind the gospel reading in the historic series for this coming Sunday. Matthew 25, the beginning of Matthew 25, the story of the wise and foolish virgins, remember? And the wise virgins were the ones who had light or oil for their lamps, and so they had light to meet the bridegroom when he came again in his glory. Scripture has an awful lot to say about this whole light theme, and there's so many places to begin. I'm stymied as to know where to start. Let's start with 2 Corinthians 4. In 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 6, the apostle writes, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Once again, we see that the glory of God, which always is associated with light, you know, is connected here as being the gift that's bestowed. When a person is baptized, God shines in the darkness of their hearts with nothing less than the light of Jesus Christ. Maybe we can turn to 2 Peter, too, and 2 Peter also, that is. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. This points us in the right direction. When Peter writes, "His divine power," God's divine power, "has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of lust." See, baptism actually gives you, by its great promise, a share in the very divine nature of God. And what is the nature of God? If we ask Scripture, Scripture has many things to say about God's nature, but one consistent theme that we see over and over again is that God's nature is light. For example, we're in 2 Peter. We just go over a book to 1 John and read in 1 John 1:5, the way John begins that epistle. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So when we give a candle, the lit candle, to the child, we are above all confessing that God, who is light himself, has now entered you, has now begun to shine in you with the light of the glory of Jesus Christ shining in you. That thought also is picked up in the Gospel of John, of course, where chapter 1, verse 4, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." That light now has entered into this child, that light that is the life of Jesus Christ himself. The divine nature of God has entered into, moved into this child, which is why the early church, and even in the New Testament, a very technical name for baptism was enlightenment. You know, when the light moved into the darkness of your life. And so Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, Hebrews 6, 4, we're writing to the people that were tempted to fall away. He says, you know, "Hey, it's impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come." That's all a description of what God gives in holy baptism. And he picks it up again in 10. Chapter 10, verse 32. He says, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened," in other words, after the light of Christ shone in you through holy baptism, he says, you know, "you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." And they made it through because the light of Christ was itself filling them, leading them, guiding them.
We don't need candles in church anymore because unless the power goes out. And more often than not, people kind of reserve their knowledge of candles. They have kind of a vague idea of what's going on with these candles. Sometimes they attach their own personal meaning to the numbers of candles or when they're lit or why they're lit. How should this understanding of the first time the Christian is given this burning light in to signify all of the things you just described, how should this then change the way that we look at the simple gestures like the lighting of a candle at a funeral or the lighting of the candles that sit atop the altar at the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, when we light, especially the candle at the funeral, is definitely just directly linked to this. The little candle that we give to the person when they're baptized, and which, of course, we encourage our people then to every year when a child celebrates their baptismal birthday, when we come to that day that they celebrate their baptism into Jesus, we would encourage them, light that candle with your child. Remind your child again that this is the day God received them into his grace and poured his light into their lives by giving them Jesus himself to live within them. The big tall candle that we use at the funerals and that we use during Easter time is a symbol of Christ himself. On that candle, if you look written in abbreviated form in Greek, you'll find the words Jesus Christ Victor. Jesus Christ the Victor, the light that no darkness can overcome. That's who he is. He is the light that came from the darkness, and he has scattered the darkness of our hearts, and he has brought us the kingdom of light. And in his light, we see light. We are actually illumined by him, so that the light that shines in the baptized is nothing less than Jesus Christ himself. The lights on the altar confess the exact same thing, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who here gives us, at this altar, gives us his body and blood, who enters us there, comes into us as the gift of light into darkness, to dispel the darkness of our hearts and minds, to fill us with joy. Lights associate it with joy and celebration. And think about it. When do you pull out the candles? When do you pull them out at home? When do you set them on the table? You're probably going to do it next week, aren't you?
Oh, sure.
Yeah, when you come to a big feast like Thanksgiving or Christmas, you know, a time when the family gathers together and there's joy and celebration and feasting, and you pull out the best stuff, the time that that we celebrate being together as people, people loved by God, that is exactly what the candles on the church's altar are celebrating. You don't have, you know, do you need them to have the Lord's Supper? Of course not. What a silly thought. You don't have to have candles. But what are the candles there to confess? They're there to confess that this is a feast and that it's a great joy and that the very light of this feast is none other than Jesus himself.
There is sometimes at this point, we have about 1 minute before we go to a break, there's sometimes at this point in the practice of some churches, a welcome to this child from the congregation itself or from someone on behalf of the congregation. Welcome into the Lord's family, and we receive you as a fellow member of the body of Christ and as an heir in the same heavenly kingdom.
Yeah.
Something to that effect. Comment on that, if you would, with about a minute before we go.
That's a very recent addition. I think it appeared in our liturgy for the very first time when Lutheran Worship was published. I suspect its idea was to move away from the idea that baptism just involved a personal salvation of the child. The baptism is bigger than that. Baptism is the enlarging of the family of God. You're not only baptized into Christ, because you're baptized into Christ, you're baptized into the church. And so the church as a whole then speaks a word of welcome and greeting to the newest brother or sister in the faith.
When we come back from this break, we're going to talk about the way that the liturgy of holy baptism concludes and answer this question. Is it really ever over, or does it continue throughout life all the way to a different liturgy, a liturgy at the end of this life, the funeral, where we celebrate the resurrection that is the gift of holy baptism? Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. We'll be right back.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
True Christian prayer begins in the Word of God. As the Christian meditates upon both the commands and the promises of God's Word, he is moved to pray, to confess his sins, to seek the forgiveness that is in Christ alone, and through prayer to hold God to his promise of mercy for Christ's sake. Hi, I'm Todd Wilkin. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for November is called Meditations on Divine Mercy by Johann Gerhardt. It's translated by Pastor Matt Harrison. You can order Meditations on Divine Mercy by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find more information on our Issues Etc. book of the month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Stuart Shepard. A revised Medicare compromise bill is being debated in the Senate, and the struggle there showcases the ideological struggle of governmental programs versus private sector packages. Keith Peters reports.
Republicans like Senate Majority Leader Bill Frist hail the legislation, saying it will soon become a reality after 6 years of empty promises and partisan gridlock.
I'm glad that we're making tremendous progress, and we ultimately will give better health care security to seniors and individuals with disabilities, both the current retirees as well as future retirees.
The Christian Coalition's Jim Backlund sees some good things with this compromise Medicare bill.
It's been a long road to getting some reform of Medicare, but we think that because there is going to be competition beginning in the year 2010, we think that this bill will be a help to America's seniors and provide efficiencies in the Medicare program.
Not all conservatives are impressed with the compromise bill, however. The Heritage Foundation's Derek Hunter says needed reforms in the Medicare system have been gutted from the bill.
This bill has gone from actual reform to just a massive expansion of a government entitlement that's going to cost seniors their private insurance they have now and going to cost future generations thousands of dollars in new taxes and going to take away health care choice from seniors that they all deserve.
The compromise bill hammered out over the weekend is the biggest expansion of Medicare in its 38-year history. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters.
Some influential Democrats have announced they will fight the legislation, saying it undermines the traditional government-run Medicare program. Republicans supporting the bill say they're relying on support from a coalition of business and health care groups such as AARP. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
Here's a very special AM850K, if you will, salute to our day sponsor on this Tuesday, November 18th, 2003, Diana Brown. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM850K, if you will, in celebration of Diana's birthday. Once again, a very special thank you to Diana Brown of St. Louis, today's AM850K, if you will, day sponsor. And best wishes from all of us here at AM850K, if you will, for a very happy birthday. Issues, Etc. is partially underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Book of the Month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy by Johann Gerhardt. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, check out our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Meditations on Divine Mercy, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for November.
In the next hour of Issues Etc., Pastor Matt Harrison joins us. He's Executive Director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care. He's translator of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy by Johann Gerhardt. We'll be talking about the life and the writings of this 17th century Lutheran theologian, Johann Gerhardt. That's in the third hour of Issues Etc. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. This is the second part of the conclusion of our series on the Liturgy of Holy Baptism. Pastor Whedon, we've talked about the robe that is given the newly baptized, the candle that is also given there. How does the Liturgy of Holy Baptism conclude?
That's one of the most interesting pieces of the entire rite itself, in my estimation. The rite ends with the words, "Peace be with you," and the answer, "Amen." What's interesting about that is it bears witness to a time when the Eucharist was intimately joined to baptism, because the peace be with you is the opening of the Eucharistic part of the liturgy in the most ancient liturgies we have. Many scholars believe, when we have Paul at the end of the epistles saying, "Greet one another with the holy kiss," or "Greet one another with the kiss of peace," he is basically indicating, now that the sermon is over, begin the order of the Eucharist. In our Western Church, if folks remember when we did the order of the divine service in Lutheranism. Early on in the West, that got moved to right before communion. But its original location, and I think that's actually what this liturgy is bearing witness to, its original location was right at the beginning of the Eucharistic order. And we know for a fact that in the ancient church, that's exactly what did follow next. They literally went from the baptismal font into the church, and there, for the first time, we're able to exchange the greeting of peace. You know, contrary to the way it tends to be done nowadays, where people, you know, everybody sort of turns to a neighbor and says peace, 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 you know, and shakes hands and, you know, or good morning or whatever. In those days, it was taken very seriously, and it was only given by those who were baptized to those who were baptized. It would not be shared with one who was not baptized.
So this wasn't just any old greeting or salutation. And this wasn't just kind of, I hope you have a nice day kind of a greeting. When it was peace be with you, that meant something.
Yeah, it meant that you were one of those who had now, through the reconciliation of Christ, applied to your life in holy baptism. You have been brought into the peace of God, as Paul says in Romans 5. And now that we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what this little, this tiniest little thing at the end of the rite of baptism confesses.
And this would have meant in the early church, of course, quite a bit as well, because, and Paul addresses this in one of his epistles where he talks about the two being made one in the flesh of Christ, people who were both near and people who were far off. I think they're speaking of both Jews and Gentiles, for them to share the peace in one congregation.
Yeah, and in fact,
would have been a profound thing.
Right, right. That's one of the things I think many commentators miss on in Galatians, where the whole thing is about eating with Gentiles. And remember, Peter had withdrawn from eating with the Gentiles, and Paul opposes him to his face. And what's the deal here? You know, what's the great fear about not eating with Gentiles? Well, Paul's great concern is by doing this, you have absolutely destroyed the nature of the Eucharist as the one meal of peace for God's family, where we are all at peace and where we all come together as the church. There are no such thing as separate Eucharists for Jews and separate Eucharists for Gentiles. There's only the one Eucharist of Christ.
Does the liturgy of baptism really ever end? I know that there's a conclusion and the service continues, or if it's a private baptism, everyone goes their way. But does this liturgy really ever end?
No, it does not. And the fact that it continues, it is shown beautifully, excuse me, in the prayers of the Catechism, where morning and evening we are told to use the three major parts of the baptismal liturgy in our prayers: the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with the sign of the cross. That's another part, actually, four major parts of the baptismal liturgy there. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, with the sign of the cross, and then the prayers of the Lord's Prayer and the praying of the Creed. All of these are foundational parts of the liturgy of baptism that go on living morning and evening in every Christian's life until the day when their baptism does reach its culmination, its completion in the funeral. When a person has been finally gathered home to the Lord, and it reaches its culmination. Their soul is with the Lord. Their body waits the full culmination when the body itself will be raised, as the soul had been raised throughout these years.
This is an insight that was, for me as a parish pastor, very valuable. And in many ways, it directed how I would preach at funerals.
From that
point on, instead of eulogizing the person who had passed away, or instead of kind of doing your basic obituary where you review the highs and the lows of their life, instead of saying, okay, I'm here primarily to just kind of console the bereaved in some general sense in the face of death, I suddenly realized I was carrying out in the funeral, on behalf of God's people, the end of a baptismal liturgy. So we would take the casket and we would put it head toward that candle, that tall candle right there in the center. We would, if it were possible, cover the casket itself with a white garment.
The pall.
The
right,
pall,
yeah.
That has these five marks on it of the crosses of Christ.
Yeah.
And then we would talk about things in this funeral that were very baptismal. In fact, it would begin, Do you not know
that
all of us who were baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? And if we've been united with him in a death like his, well, then what's to follow since Christ has been raised but be united with him in a resurrection like
in his resurrection. Yeah, that's right. And that what that does is that changes, where that's really believed, that changes the entire tenor, the entire mood and feel, if you will, of a service. We had one here. One of my dearest friends in our parish died very suddenly several years ago. He was a baptismal guy from the word go. I mean, he just loved to talk about his baptism and what God had given him in his baptism and all. And so when we came to his funeral, it was the most amazing celebration. I mean, the choir from our church joined, I think, with a choir of about two or three other churches. The balcony was just packed full. They sang the Hallelujah Chorus. They sang For All the Saints. One of his friends who came, who was really he was pretty much a heathen, you know, he walked out and he goes, I don't get it. I've never seen a funeral like that. It's almost like you guys were happy. And we were like, oh, we missed Charlie so much. We're going to miss him for, you know, as long as we live, we're going to miss him. But we are happy that the Lord has gathered him home and kept all of his promises, and that this life was a life that was marked under the forgiveness of Jesus Christ through the gift of baptism. It was glorious.
I can't help but mention, but at the end of the funeral rite, there is, because the funeral doesn't end when you leave the church.
Right.
It ends actually at the graveside. And at the end of the funeral rite, there is an opportunity for the pastor to go to the casket one last time and to speak the words, may God who created this body, God the Father who created this body, may God the Son who by his blood redeemed this body, and may God the Holy Spirit who through holy baptism made this body his temple, keep these remains until the resurrection of all flesh.
Yeah,
it's
yeah.
just baptism from beginning to end.
It sure is. It's a beautiful confession. And it confesses that the body of a Christian is a holy thing. Made holy by the God who has taken it to himself in baptism. It belongs to him. You know, whenever we say the word holy, what we're really saying is it belongs to God as his own prized possession. And so we confess that over this, you know, this body. We say, hey, you know, the soul is with God in heaven, but this body is, you know, this body was sanctified to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. The liturgy doesn't actually say it ceases to be the temple of the Holy Spirit while it's resting in the grave, does it?
No.
No, it doesn't. It just says, you know, God will raise this because this body is the temple of God. Into this body, in the new liturgy, in the prayers for the funeral, they have the beautiful thing that, you know, into this body of God, the life-giving body and blood of the Son of God. Promise of the resurrection right there.
Well, Jesus says of his own body in John, tear this temple down and in 3 days I will raise it up. If he's made my body his temple through
his
holy
temple
baptism
too.
And it gets torn down in death, he's going to raise it up.
That's right. That's right. Isn't that a beautiful comfort for us?
It's marvelous comfort.
It is. It is. Hey, now, before we get to that thing from Aidan Kavanaugh, I did want to add one more thing about the charge to the sponsors. So that was really not part of the historic liturgy, but I think it's an important thing to cover. Can we talk
yes.
about that?
Yes.
You know, many times when a little one is baptized, and sometimes when an older one is baptized, there are sponsors who stand by. And the sponsors, especially for the little one, are given a charge. They are told, you know, after this child has been baptized, you are to remember this child at all time in your prayers. You are to remind this child of his or her baptism, and as much as in you lies, give your counsel and aid, especially if this child should lose his parents, that he be brought up in the true knowledge and worship of God. And then here's what does it mean to be brought up in the true knowledge and worship of God? I love this order. That the child be taught the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. And then after that it says, and as he grows in years, that you place into his hands the Scriptures. The order there is intentional, because long before a child is able to use the Scriptures and be able to read them, a child can learn by heart the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. And the assumption here is that we're going to teach this child the Christian faith from these basic texts long before the child is able to actually read the Scriptures. But then, of course, we will give them the Scriptures, bring them to the services of God's house, and provide for their further instruction in the Christian faith that they finally come to the sacrament of Christ's body and blood. That's where the whole thing is headed, that this person is given all of the gifts that Jesus wants to give, not just part of them, but the whole of them. If we remember in Matthew 28, when Jesus sent them out to make disciples, he said, you know, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to hold on to everything I have handed over to you, and I am with you always to the end of the age. That teaching them to hold on to everything I've handed over to you is basically the charge given to the sponsors. It's like, you know, now, you know, now that the child has been baptized, that's wonderful. But now the very life into which this child has been placed is a life that God is going to continue nourish through these means. Will you promise that the child and these means will be intimately acquainted?
Let's talk a little bit about, and you mentioned this before, and you mentioned its author, Aidan Cavanaugh.
Yeah.
A reconstruction of a, I think it is a first or second century baptism.
Yeah, I think it might be a third century, early third century.
This is something that I heard read, and it was so compelling and so fit so beautifully with how this series on the liturgy of holy baptism has come together. It makes a fitting conclusion. Bring it to us, Pastor.
Okay. Lieberman. The bishop enters the vestibule of the baptistry and says to the catechumens, without commentary or apology, only four words, take off your clothes. There is no evidence that the assistants fainted or that the catechumens asked what he meant. Catechesis and much prayer and fasting had led them to understand that the language of their passage this night in Christ from death to life would be the language of the bathhouse and the tomb, not of the forum and the drawing room. So they stripped and stood there, probably faint from fasting, shivering from the cold of early Easter morning, and with awe at what was about to transpire. Years of formation were about to be consummated. Years of having their motives and lives scrutinized. Years of hearing the Word of God read and expounded in worship. Years of being dismissed with prayer before the faithful went on to celebrate the Eucharist. Years of having the doors to the assembly hall closed to them. Years of seeing the tomb-like baptistry building only from without. Out. Years of hearing the old folk of the community tell hair-raising tales of what being a Christian had cost their own grandparents when the emperors were still pagan. Years of running into a reticent and reverent vagueness concerning what actually was done by the faithful at the breaking of the bread and in that closed baptistry. Tonight, all this was about to end as they stood there naked on a cold floor in the gloom of this eerie room. Abruptly, the bishop demands that they face westward toward where the sun dies swallowed up in darkness and denounce the king of shadows and death and things that go bump in the night. Every one of them comes forward to do this loudly under the hooded gaze of the bishop, who is tired from presiding all night at the vigil continuing next door at the church. As deacons shield the nudity of the male catechumens from the women, and as deaconesses screen the women in the same manner, this is when each of them finally lets go of the world and of life as they have known it. The umbilical cord is cut, but they have not yet begun to breathe. Then they must each turn eastward toward where the sun surges up, bathed in a light that just now can be seen stealing into the alabaster windows of the room. They must voice their acceptance of the King of Light and Life, who has trampled down death by his own death. As each one finishes this, he or she is fallen upon by a deacon or deaconess who vigorously rubs olive oil into the catechumen's body as the bishop perhaps dozes off briefly, leaning on his cane. He's like an old surgeon waiting for the operation to begin. When all the catechumens have been thoroughly oiled, they and the bishop are suddenly startled by the crash of the baptismal doors being thrown open. Brilliant golden light spills out into the shadowy vestibule, and following the bishop, the catechumens and the assistant presbyters, deacons, deaconesses, and sponsors move into that most glorious room that most of them have ever seen. It's a high, arbor-like pavilion of green, gold, purple, and white mosaic, from marble floor to domed ceiling, sparkling like jewels in the light of innumerable oil lamps that fill the room with heady warmth. The windows are beginning to blaze with the light of Easter dawn. The walls curl with vines and tendrils that thrust up from the floor, and at their tops, apostles gaze down, robed in snow-white togas holding crowns. These apostles stand around a golden chair draped with purple, on which rests only an open book. And above all these, in the highest point of the ballooning dome, a naked Jesus, very much in the flesh, stands up to his waist in the Jordan as an unkept John pours water on him, and God's disembodied hand points the Holy Spirit at Jesus' head in the form of a white bird. suddenly the catechumens realize that they have been unconscious, that they have unconsciously formed themselves into a mirror image of this lofty icon on the floor directly beneath it. They are standing around a pool in the middle of the floor into which gushes water pouring noisily from the mouth of a stone lion crouching atop a pillar at poolside. The bishop stands beside this, his presbyters on each side. A deacon has entered the pool, and other assistants are trying to maintain a modicum of decorum among the catechumens, who forget their nakedness as they crowd close to see. The room is warm and humid, and it glows. It's a golden paradise in a bathhouse, in a mausoleum, an oasis, Eden restored, the navel of the world where death and life meet, copulate, and become undistinguishable from each other. Jonah appears from a niche, Noah from another, Moses from a third, the paralytic carrying his stretcher from a fourth. The windows begin to sweat. The bishop rumbles a massive prayer, something about the spirit in the waters of life and death, and then he pokes the water a few times with his cane. The catechumens recall Moses doing something like that to a rock from which the water flowed, and they are mightily impressed. Then a young catechumen of about 10, the son of pious parents, is led down into the pool by the deacon. The water is warm. It's been heated in a furnace. The oil on his body spreads out on the surface in iridescent swirls. The deacon positions the child near the cascade from the lion's mouth. The bishop leans over his cane, and in a voice that sounds like something out of the apocalypse says, "Euphemius, do you believe in God the Father, who created all of heaven and earth?" After a nudge from the deacon beside him, the boy murmurs that he does. And just in time for the deacon, who has been doing this for about 50 years, and is the boy's grandfather, wraps him in his arms, lifts him backwards into the rushing waters, and forces him under the surface. The old deacon smiles through his beard at the wide brown eyes that look at him in shock and fear from beneath the water. Then he raises him up, coughing and sputtering. The bishop waits till the boy can speak again, leaning over a second time, tapping the boy on the shoulder with his cane. "Euphemius, do you believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, who was conceived of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, who rose on the third day, ascended into heaven, whence he will come again to judge the living and the dead?" This time the boy replies like a shot, "I do," and then holds his nose. "Euphemius, do you believe in the Holy Spirit, the master and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who is honored and glorified equally with the Father and Son, who spoke by the prophets in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, which is the communion of God's holy ones, and in the life that is coming? I do." When the boy comes up the third time, his vast grandfather gathers him into his arms and carries him up the steps leading out of the pool. Another deacon roughly dries Euphemius with a warm towel, and a senior presbyter, who is almost 90 and regarded by all as a confessor because he was imprisoned for the faith as a young man, tremulously pours perfumed oil from a glass pitcher over the boy's damp head till it soaks his hair and runs down over his upper body. The fragrance of this enormously expensive oil fills the room as the old man mutters, "God's servant Euphemius is anointed in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Euphemius is then wrapped in a new linen tunic. The fragrant chrism seeps into it, and he is given a burning terracotta oil lamp and told to go stand by the door and be quiet. Meanwhile, the other baptisms continue. Isn't that beautiful?
It's marvelous, and in fact, the account goes on. It's just gorgeous.
Yeah, it does.
They immediately go in and receive the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, they do. I didn't know whether we should stop there or not.
No, as our time grows short, you know, this window into what the church has been doing, and it seems after hearing that, how truncated modern baptism seemed today.
Oh, my, yes.
But in fact, and while we acknowledge that they are truncated liturgically, God is still doing the same thing.
The same thing, sure.
Tell us what God is doing in baptism, whether it be in this elaborate ceremony of the early church or in those things that seem so shortened to us today.
God is putting a sinner to death, and he is raising a sinner from the dead. He is putting to death the old sinful self, the old rebel, the old Adam, and he is raising from the dead by the promise of the forgiveness of sins a brand new person who will then be clothed in the righteousness of Christ to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. That's what God does in baptism. He kills, and he gives a brand new life.
You started our series with the baptism of Christ when we started talking about this.
Yes.
Some weeks ago. Take us back again to the Jordan and talk about what it is was that was going on there when Christ entered the water for us.
When Christ entered into the water and John baptized him there, we saw a number of things happen. We saw the heavens being torn open above his head. We saw the Holy Spirit descending as a dove and lighting upon him. We saw and heard God the Father saying, "This is my Son. This is the one I love. In him I am well pleased." And in that baptism of Christ, we behold an icon of what God does for us in our baptism. Because whether it's that elaborate ceremony of the early church or the simplest pouring of water in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, nevertheless, what happens is that heaven is all of a sudden torn open. It is opened up. The gates of Eden that had slammed shut on Adam and Eve are now thrown wide. The cherubim with his sword turning every which way now sheaths the sword. And home is brought. I mean, the great homesickness of the human race is answered in baptism. You are given an eternal home again. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is bestowed upon you, given to you right there in the water. And God the Holy Father looks at you and says, because of his Son, you are my beloved child. I love you. And with you, I am tickled pink. I am well pleased. All of that God gives in baptism.
Pastor Will Wheaton, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc. Thank you for giving us your time during this season on the liturgy of Holy Baptism, and we hope to have you back sometime very soon for another series as soon as we can dream one up.
Well, thank you very much for giving me the opportunity. I was really blessed to be able to do it. The Lord bless you guys.
Pastor Will Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. By the way, AM 850 KFUO is currently broadcasting the worship services from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, Sunday mornings at 7:45. It's very early, but it's well worth the time to get up if you want to just get up and hear Pastor Wheaton preach on Sunday mornings. You can hear it at 7:45 here on AM 850 KFUO Sunday mornings. There is so much, Luther says, there's so much in baptism. He said he could hardly stop talking about it and writing about it. Because what is in baptism, what God has put into the water of holy baptism, is his own Son, Jesus Christ. This is how Christ comes to us. This is how we are clothed with Christ. This is how all that Christ did for us in his perfect life and his death and his resurrection is made ours. Baptism is the gift. It is the gift of Christ. And it is a gift that is so big because Christ is so big, because the gifts of Christ, they are the riches of God himself. St. Paul says, if God did not spare his own Son for us, but gave him for us all, how will he not also with Christ give us all things? There's no doubt about it. With Christ, he does give us all things. All things. All things pertaining to life and godliness. All things for this body and life. All things for eternity. All wrapped up there in that gift of Christ that is baptism. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back to talk about 17th century Lutheran theologian Johann Gerhard.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.